Alma's Bar here.
Love Talk Radio.
The scriptures clearly teach is that we, as believers, should know history. God tells us in passages like Romans 15:4 and Isaiah 43. He tells us also in 1 Corinthians 10 and Hebrews 11 and Psalm 73 and 78 and so many other places, he says to recall the former days, to remember the former times. Throughout the scriptures, we see that when a people remembers their history, they behave differently than when they forget their history. We see that even recovering histories, in the case of Josiah and the temple, leads to a national revival. Or in the case of Esther and Mordecai, the use of history by the king one night kept Mordecai from being hanged on the gallows and thus preserved the nation. So history is huge. God is into it. But in America, we don't do a good job of knowing our own history, and we need to. The scripture says that his people perish for lack of knowledge. We've been taught in America for years that what we're about is economics. We formed this nation because of taxation without representation. We need to know our history better. Taxation without representation does appear in the Declaration of Independence, but it's only one out of 27 issues that appear there. There's also religious issues. There's moral issues. There's so many other things than what we just hear today on economics. We need to go back and see that we were founded in this nation. Four clauses of the Declaration say that they didn't want activist judges. Two clauses say they wanted to end slavery. We have clauses over preserving the right to have Bible societies and other religious exercises. So as Christians, we need to know our history. We don't need to just go with what we've been taught. We ought to go back and read the documents. It's one thing to be taught what the Bible says. It's another thing to read it. So I challenge you. Follow up on what God says in the Scriptures. Know our history. Recall the former days. Let's go back and look at some of the patriots we had that were such strong Christians that are leaders that we don't even hear about today. So I challenge you. Do some research. Go to websites. Look at things that will tell you about your faith history as a Christian. It's important you know that so that you know how to behave today.
Listeners to City on a Hill, we're so grateful that you've tuned in, and as always, we ask that you invite your friends and family throughout the country, really throughout the world, to come and learn with us. God is so good. He gives us really amazing gifts, and one of them is Colonel John Eisenow, and I'm going to say a little bit about him. First of all, when the first time I saw Colonel Eisenow was in Montgomery when he invited his friend David Barton to come and speak. And that's why you hear that recording, because at the very beginning, we asked David Barton to make that recording for us. And we were trying to do a radio show, and he was so gracious. So nobody else has that recording of David Barton. It was just for us, and it was through Colonel Eisenow inviting him to come to Montgomery. But really, the first time I heard him is when he spoke in Montgomery when the Ten Commandments issue was happening in the state of Alabama. And I remember that, you know, he had this book. He is a writer that I really, it was selling like hotcakes. And me and my other friends pride ourselves as students of Colonel Eisenow. We have learned just a tad of what this great man knows. And I'm going to just name some of the things that Colonel Eisenow does besides being part of the legal team at the Foundation for Moral Law, and their website is morallaw.org. He is a constitutional and historical scholar, a law professor at the Oak Brook College of Law and Public Policy, a former law professor at the O.W. Coburn School of Law at Oral Roberts University, Regent University School of Law, and the Thomas Goody Jones School of Law. Colonel Eisenow has published 13 books and other writings, including Christianity and the Constitution, The Faith of Our Founding Fathers, as well as God and Caesar, Columbus and Cortez, Conquerors for Christ. Colonel Eisenow, you're also a Lutheran minister, and you have a black belt in Taekwondo, and you hardly get any sleep, I'm sure of it. Thank you, Colonel Eisenow, for being on.
Great to be with you again, Diana, Barbara, Dawn, and your listening audience.
Well, it's just really fantastic to have you on. But Colonel Eisenow, we're going to start this off by turning it over to Ms. Barbara, and I love what she shared yesterday. I think it was that she had a student asking her for what she used to do when she was teaching, which is, what, you know, share a quote from one of our great men and women in history. Ms. Barbara, I'm just going to turn it over to you and let you start us off on the right foundation.
Okay, thank you so much, Diana. What a privilege and pleasure it is to have Colonel Eisma with us today. Let's pray and thank the Lord. Father, we're so grateful to you, O God. You are the giver of all good gifts. And Colonel John Eisma is indeed one of those great gifts that you give us, not only us, Father, but our country and indeed the world, Father. For you have him travel throughout the world to share his knowledge and his inspiring knowledge with so many. And through his authoring of books and DVDs. And, Father, he is truly a gift to us, and we thank you and praise you for him. Father, the longer we know you, the better we know you, the deeper, Father, our love for you, the more we see how little we are and how great you are, Father. We humble ourselves before you, Almighty God. You are God. There is no other. And we thank you, Father, for who you are this day. And who you are to us and who you desire to be to all who will come to you. We thank you, Father. We ask you to be with us now on this radio show. Open our hearts, Father. Open our minds to learn from you, that your great truths, Father, would be planted within us, Lord, to bring forth a harvest, bring forth fruit, 40, 60, 100-fold, O God, and souls. Souls, Father, that we would be soul winners, O God, in these last days. And we pray this in the mighty and precious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.
Amen. Oh, thank you, Ms. Barbara. And Colonel Eisma, you know, you have written so many books. And Don, you know, you're an avid reader. I know every time I turn around, you know, there's another exciting book. And I think, which we've got it posted on our website, you know, all of the lists of these books, Don, that Colonel Eisma has written, or some of them, I shouldn't say all. So I just look over at Don, and if you don't mind, share it with your Tea Party friends, because I know how Colonel Eisma's teaching has changed me personally. And out of, you know, his teaching, a little person like me did what little bit she could, and God is so gracious to water, you know, that seed. So I'm so grateful for Colonel Eisma. But Colonel Eisma, I just was talking to you really a few weeks ago about the Declaration of Independence, because me and Ms. Barbara were just, you know, we're so odd, and I know Don is too. But it struck me that really that sounded so much like a prayer from a faith-filled people. So if you don't mind, just share us your perspective on the Declaration of Independence.
What's so interesting about the Declaration, it is based squarely on the natural law tradition of thousands of years, and a natural law tradition that is based on the Bible. You know, Jefferson, who probably of all of our founding fathers, Jefferson is probably the least orthodox in his beliefs, and yet even Jefferson recognizes this tradition. And he says at the start that we're entitled to our independence by the laws of nature and of nature's God. You notice he didn't say by the Geneva Conventions or by a United Nations treaty or anything. It's by the laws of nature and of nature's God. He not only believes in the law of nature, he also recognized what some, like possibly Thomas Hobbes, did not, that the law of nature is meaningless unless it is rooted in nature and placed in nature by God himself. And then he goes on to say that we are entitled to certain rights. He says that we are all not evolved equal, but created equal, and being created in God's image is the only firm basis for believing in equality, that we are endowed, and he doesn't say by our government with certain negotiable privileges, he says by our creator with certain unalienable rights. And the Declaration goes on to say that we are pledging our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor, that we are appealing to the supreme judge of the universe for the rectitude of our intentions, again, a recognition of a higher law and a higher judge that will judge what we're doing by a higher law, and thirdly, by a firm reliance upon divine providence. Now, the term providence is a term that some have tried to say that was a deistic term, and yet it's exactly the opposite. Providence not only means that God is the creator, but also that he is the provider and the sustainer. Now, here's one thing that I find interesting today is among American liberals today, you hear a common reaction that the Declaration of Independence was really just a piece of paper. It had no legal significance at all. It doesn't have the force of law today. And you can see why. You consider what the ACLU and groups like this say about what the First Amendment means, and that's a distortion there, but the absolute separation of church and state that they say the First Amendment establishes. And by the ACLU's interpretation of the First Amendment, the Declaration of Independence is unconstitutional. But I kind of think that Thomas Jefferson and Washington and the other great men of that day understood what the First Amendment was about a lot better than a lot of liberal judges and ACLU types do today.
Amen.
Yes, indeed. Well, Ms. Barbara or Don, would you like to comment on what he just said or have a question?
Well, I have just one quick thing, Don, and then I yield to you.
No problem.
I just learned something else from Carl Eidsmoe about divine providence, including that of God being our creator, our provider, and sustainer. And that led me to think about Roger Williams and why he named his discovery Providence, for Providence led him there. Providence provided and sustained him. It makes sense now. Thank you, Colonel Eidsmoe.
Well, you know, Roger Williams is thought of as possibly the originator of the concept of separation of church and state in this country. Actually, the concept itself goes way, way back to the Bible, where even in the Old Testament, we see that Israel's kings, the civil authority, come out of the tribe of Judah, the religious authority, the priests, come out of the tribe of Levi. But Roger Williams, when he had come to Massachusetts, he had a number of quarrels with the Puritan leaders of Massachusetts, and one of the central factors of the quarrel was as to the application of the Ten Commandments to law today. Roger Williams said that there are two tables to the law, and we probably agree with that. You know, there's the first table, and those are the commandments that relate to our duties to God, that thou shalt have no other gods before me, not worship a graven image, and the like. And then there is the second table, and that's the horizontal table, referring to our duties to others, thou shalt not kill, commit adultery, steal, and the like. And Roger Williams said that government has jurisdiction over the second table of the law, murder laws and so on, but not over the first. The Puritans in Massachusetts, who I think were really wiser at this time, and on this issue at least, they understood that both tables are relevant to civil government because, first of all, God is the source of all governmental authority. God is the source of all limits on governmental authority, and God is the source of all human rights. And so both tables are relevant to government, even though they're not always, all of them, the proper subject of legislation. But anyway, Roger Williams, not only did he name his colony Providence, and that was the name of it. It became the colony of Rhode Island later. But if you look through the laws, the colonial laws of first Providence and then Rhode Island, it has many provisions that we would call today a clear establishment of Christianity. Yes, he wanted a greater separation of church and state than the Puritans did, but nothing like what the ACLU is speaking about today.
That's right. And he didn't believe that government should be separated from God because God ordained government.
Absolutely. You know, there's a case that the foundation has been assisting with a little bit, and where it's going to go at this point, I'm not sure, but it comes from Rhode Island. And it's a case in a public high school in Rhode Island where back in, I believe it was the 1960s, a school, or rather a graduating class, gave a large sheet to the school with a prayer on it, and the prayer was about as generic a prayer as you could possibly have, and frankly, it's the kind of prayer that if I were an atheist, I would hope the Christians there would be praying. It's about being good sports, to treat others well, even if we disagree with them, to be content when we lose as well as when we win, to do our best. It's just a good generic prayer like that, and that has been displayed in the auditorium from the early 1960s until a few months ago when an atheist challenged the prayer, and a federal judge ruled that it was unconstitutional and had to be removed. And what I thought was so ironic is that federal judge in his ruling quoted from Roger Williams and took him completely out of context.
Mm. Wow. Don?
Exactly. I mean, my friend there in Rhode Island, it was actually the last time I was on the show with Colonel Eidsmo, was when Ron LaRue came on from Rhode Island to talk about that mural, because they've
That's
been
right.
fighting to keep the mural on the school. But I think the fascinating thing to me now of the Declaration of Independence, having read it many, many times before as a student, as somebody who is just, you know, involved in learning about history as a layperson, I found myself recently reading the Declaration again and citing all of these things that were cited then against the monarchy of England, and easily find references of that happening today. It is so astonishing to me that we live in a time in 2012 when you can find almost an example for every single thing that the colonies were saying was wrong with the monarchy, was wrong with their insistence of projecting power on the colonies. It's happening. I mean, this is what we deal with today. And if you don't read the Declaration, I think, and if you don't understand it, and if you don't understand the time and the place and the people, then you don't understand the Constitution, because this was the first major step in building this nation. This was the line in the sand for the people that lived in the colonies. This was for Americans, the early Americans. And nothing irritates me more, I think, in any rhetoric, political rhetoric, but the misunderstanding of the separation of church and state just drives me absolutely crazy. This is not a hard concept, and it's the one that the left has managed, once again, with the boot of the atheists and those would like to put the boot on the neck of Christians in this country, to completely take out of context what that meant then and what it means today. And as the Colonel said, for somebody to use that Roger Williams in something he said, I mean, even further goes to show the ignorance. And that is the thing that just absolutely drives me crazy. I don't understand why it's such a hard concept for anybody to understand. And yet we allow the left to continue to put this concept forward that you know, with the intent of that being completely wrong. But it makes no wonder. I was saying yesterday on the show, when you have all the things that we're seeing coming out, and we have for a long time, but this is the latest and greatest with the CIA and the GSA and the scandals going on. We saw this happen during the Clinton administration with one, you know, scandal, whatever gate, you know, time and time again. What do people expect? If you have a leader who is built a foundation of immorality and unethical behavior, this is exactly what you get. This is the reap what you sow. And I don't know how people don't get that, but.
Well, that is very true. In fact, I have to say that when people say that people on the Christian right want a state church, how many people really think I would want the current occupant of the White House to be head of the church? Obviously not. But I think we have to remember that this thing is not taking place overnight. We would not have the mess we have right now were it not for 8 years of the Clinton immorality to pave the way. But, you know, you talk about the Declaration. I think one more observation we should make there is that as far as the legal significance of the Declaration, put it this way, the Declaration is what establishes the nation. The Constitution establishes the government.
Mm-hmm.
And the nation and the government aren't quite the same thing. In fact, you read through Lincoln's Gettysburg Address, and I believe it was 1863, when he says, 67 years ago, our forefathers brought forth on this continent. 87 years before 1863 is not 1787, the year of the Constitution. It is 1776, the year of the Declaration.
Amen.
Right.
Wow.
Well, and if you look at the Declaration, you see all of the reasons that the Constitution, that it was imperative for these founders, for these men, for these godly men to establish a government based off of what they already saw as just horrible, egregious usurpation of power by Britain. And so, you know, it's no accident, happy accidents, happy coincidence, that everything they sought for, you know, being this overreach and this absolute oppression and tyranny on them ends up in the Constitution. As, and by the way, because we know these things have happened, we've had this happen to us, we want to set up a government where this does not happen. That's not a happy accident. That is planning by men who have seen the worst of the worst, who have experienced tyranny, who have experienced generational tyranny, that said, you know, if we're going to do this, we're going to set up this great experiment of this new nation and to form a government, we definitely know there are some things that from the outset should never happen. And I don't care if it's 1776 or 2012, those things are still important. We still shouldn't have them. And as I just said, we still see them happening.
So true. And it's interesting, you read through those grievances that formed the basis for the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence, and religious persecution is not listed among them. Even though they didn't want the kind of state church that they had in England, the idea that the king is the head of the church, still you don't find religious persecution being one of the grievances they list in the Declaration. As long as England left them alone, they seem to be fine with that.
Right.
Realize, Mo?
Yes, ma'am.
What you were saying earlier about the Gettysburg Address and Abraham Lincoln going back to the Declaration, that the time period was back to that Declaration of Independence. Also, even today, and I assume it's still the case under the Obama administration, I know it was through all the presidencies to that point. But every document, official document, that the president signs, the date it's dated, the Declaration of Independence is referenced, or the date of the Declaration of Independence is referenced on each official document. And I wish I could give an example of that, but I can't just... I don't know if everyone is aware of that.
Well, a good example of that, of course, is the Constitution itself, where we read at the ratification clause at the end of Article 7 that this is done by unanimous consent of the states present in this, first it says, year of our Lord, 1787, and of the independence of the United States, the 12th. In other words, this is the 12th
right.
year after independence was declared. So you might say the Constitution, in fact, incorporates by reference the Declaration.
That's right. And I'm going to do a little research now myself and get some other documents doing so as well.
Wow. Thank you, Dr. Eisenow, Colonel Eisenow. Colonel Eisenow, I want to ask you, really remind us, you know, I love the story of Horatio Bunce. And for those that have not heard it, would you remind us of that? Because I think in this day when we're seeing Obamacare, every one of us needs to take that story to heart and how far
well,
we've gone.
Well, it's a very good story, and it's one that we need to think about. But I'm going to tell you something, Diana, and we should never be too old to learn, and we always discover new things. And one of the things that I have learned recently is that according to historians at the Department of History of the state of Tennessee, there are some questions as to whether the story actually took place. and or at least whether it took place exactly as we know it. There are some discrepancies. There was a bill in Congress around that time, but it appears to have been a little bit different. Anyway, the story, the principle of the story, is a good principle, and we can cite it for the principle whether or not this actually happened or not. The story, though, is that back in the 1830s, when Davy Crockett was a congressman, and that, of course, is all correct, that there was a man named Horatio Bunce, a farmer in his district, and when Crockett asked for his vote, Bunce said, "I will not vote for you again." And when Crockett asked why, he said, "It's because you violated your oath of office to support and defend the Constitution." And when Crockett asked what he meant by that, he noted that you are authorized to tax and spend for three purposes. One is to pay debts, two is to provide for the common defense, and the third is to promote the general welfare. And he criticized Crockett for having voted for a bill that provided relief for fire victims, and he said, "This bill is not for the common defense. It is not a debt. It doesn't promote the general welfare. It promotes the specific welfare of individuals. You violated your oath of office, and I shall not vote for you again." Crockett asked if he could ask Horatio Bunce to call a meeting of farmers in the area, and said if he would, he would publicly apologize for that vote and promise never to vote that way again. And at a later time, after Crockett was reelected, with or without Bunce's vote, we don't know, but at a later time, when there was a bill for a pension for a widow, Crockett stood up and objected to the bill. He said that this is not for defense. This is not a debt. It is not for the general welfare. He said, "I cannot vote for this bill, but even though I'm the poorest man on the floor of this house, I'm willing to donate a week's pay to this widow, and if everybody else will do the same, it'll be more than the bill calls for." But even though the bill apparently was then either defeated or tabled, Crockett later wrote that when he passed his coonskin cap, he was the only one who contributed, and that this shows how congressmen are much more willing to spend the taxpayers' money than they are their own. Now, whether that happened or not, there is a principle. The Constitution gives very specific limits on the powers of the federal government. And when Congress goes beyond those limits, it is usurping power and becoming tyrannical. And the observation I would make on this, whether the story is true or not, that what we need in America today are billions of people, not billions, I'm sorry, millions of people like Horatio Bunce, who know what the Constitution says, who will know what limits it places on the powers of government, and who refuse to vote for people who violate those limits. And the principle stands whether the story is accurate or not.
Colonel Osbo kind of reminds me also of the current Vice President Joe Biden and the former Vice President Al Gore, who were always quick to, when they were senators, always quick to spend our money, and yet on their charitable giving, it's such a small amount, it's hardly worth even mentioning. I'm sorry, I couldn't help but be reminded of that, you know?
But kind of like what, here's another story, that Everett Dirksen, the Republican senator from Illinois, the House leader or Senate leader, once said that a $1 billion here, $1 billion there, and pretty soon you're talking about real money. And later, when he was asked about that statement, he said that he had never said it, but when people started quoting, he said, "It sounded so good, I didn't deny it." But but interesting, now the Bunce story, this is found in a book titled The Life of Colonel David Crockett that was published in 1894, and the Tennessee historian says the story goes back at least as far as the 1860s, but that it can't actually be traced to Crockett's time itself.
Well, Colonel Eisner, the way that I was wondering, the way that you've heard the presentation, I'm guessing, or some of the articles regarding the court hearing, Supreme Court hearing, Obamacare, what are your thoughts on what, how the judges should see it, what they heard before them?
Well, I think the questions that were asked by several of the justices, including the swing justice, Justice Kennedy, indicate that they're concerned about the argument that the Obama administration has made for this bill, And the concern is that if the Constitution authorizes the federal government to do this by the General Welfare Clause or the Taxing and Spending Clause or possibly the Commerce Clause, then is there anything the federal government can't do? And the government attorneys did not have a very good answer for that. And anyway, so I think it's probably going to be a 5-4 decision, but which way it's going to go, 5-4 for it or 5-4 against, is going to depend on Justice Kennedy, who is, with the possible exception of the president, the most powerful man in America today. And from the nature of the questions that he asked, it would sound to me like he might be leaning in favor of striking it down. But sometimes judges will ask questions just to clear up possible doubts they might have and give the counsel an opportunity to respond to those possible doubts. I guess my own observation from my own trial work is that if a judge on the bench seems to be leaning a certain way by his demeanor or by his comments or his questions, usually it turns out that that's the way he was in fact leaning, but not necessarily. So I wouldn't read too much in, but I'm hopeful that the court will decide that the Obamacare bill is unconstitutional.
Well, this is going to be a big deal for the country. And one of the things that I was wondering is, you know, all the talk about Kagan recusing herself, but she didn't. I mean,
well, she recused herself on the immigration bill. She did not on the health care bill. And it looked to me, and I don't remember the specifics right now, but it looked to me like there were some good reasons why she should have recused herself there. The problem is, when you're a Supreme Court justice and you don't recuse, who can the parties appeal to after that?
Well, we've got a lot of praying to do, it sounds like. Don, do you have any questions on that for Colonel Osmo or comments regarding it?
No, I think the colonel is far more astute as to what one would expect in questioning from the justices. It seems that everybody that we have heard from has sort of the same thoughts about how this might go, and based on what was being asked. And it is a big deal for the country. And the Arizona's immigration law goes to the Supreme Court tomorrow, and that's a big deal for the nation. And the good thing is that this is all very public, and you know, we have the opportunity to change some things. Whether or not that happens will depend on the Supreme Court. But, there is so much that still needs to be done. Regardless of how it turns out with the health care, it's not as if one of the questions was, you know, the totality of its unconstitutional nature or the fact that it's so spread into so many different areas now already. I mean, even if everything goes our way, there's a lot to unravel and to try to change back into a, you know, the pendulum has to swing back our way. It's this ongoing battle. One of the reasons I love this show is that I always learn something new. I am an avid reader. I try to read as much as I can get my hands on. And so I didn't know about the Bunce story, but regardless of whether or not this person actually existed or it happened, I love the principle of it, because part of me is a little shaken that 200-plus years ago we were still talking about this. So, you know, that we're still trying to get our representatives to be hold up to their oath of office and to, stay the course and not to, you know, spend in ways that they can't. So I suppose that's just man's will exhibiting itself just in government. But there's some sort of bizarre comfort in that, but there's part of that that also drives me crazy, because I think 200 years and we're still fighting on this. You'd think we would have got this part right, but since we keep voting for men instead of you know, what else we might be able to vote for. You know, I guess that's always going to be a problem, but yeah, it's an interesting time. I think, as cynical as I really want to be about some of this stuff, I must tell you just the fact that it's so public and people are paying attention when they didn't used to. You know, if matters came before the court, unless it was really major, Roe versus Wade or something, people really didn't pay attention. You know, when the decisions came down, it was sort of a footnote if they even mentioned it, you know, on the news. So, you know, the fact that people are paying attention is a good thing. The fact that people are still fighting to bring the country back to, you know, some sense of sanity and the founding of it.
You know, Don, that's why it's so great to have the Foundation for Moral Law, and I'm just looking at their website, morallaw.org, and it says it on here. I'm going to read this, Colonel Osmo. It says, there is all the difference in the world between treating people equally and attempting to make them equal. While the first is a condition of a free society, the second means, as de Tocqueville describes it, a new form of servitude. Isn't that what the entitlement has come to be? Anyway.
Another way of putting that, I think, is very good, too, is that it is just as much an injustice to treat unequals equally as it is to treat equals unequally.
Mm. Wow, that's good.
Well, I learn about, you know, the thinking about what the welfare mentality is doing to a person, to families, the more I see that, you know, we really have to make some changes. It is a dangerous ground that we're on, but thank God for the Foundation for Moral Law, morallaw.org. And I want to bring this up, too. As much as we love this nation, Colonel Osmo, it just really, but I guess it's like the same thing that Dawn says, you know, as much as you wish people would learn, you know, we haven't changed because as you and Judge Moore quote that scripture, if we were angels, right? But we're not angels. If men were angels, we're not angels. So every time we turn around, there's something new that we hear about. And this thing about a judge really upholding a Sharia law in a case in Pennsylvania, let's see, I think it was during Halloween or someone wore a Muhammad attire, Halloween costume, and it was dishonoring Muhammad, and a Muslim beat up this atheist who was dressed like that, and it went to court, and pretty much the judge sided with the Muslim. Like, you know, it was all right pretty much for him to beat up that atheist. But we have come so far. But I'm thinking, Colonel Osmo, is this a time that impeachment, well, that's me personally, I'm thinking, wow. I mean, because you swear to uphold the law of this nation, and I don't see how in the world a judge could just really decide like you did. I don't know if you had a chance to read all that. Well, you probably haven't, but.
Well, I did read it over. I had not been familiar. I've been very familiar with the subject of Sharia law in general, and that I am a knight commander and a chaplain with the Sovereign Military Order of the Temple of Jerusalem, which is the Knights Templar, not the Masonic version. This is a distinctively Christian version made up primarily of retired military. So Islam and Sharia law is a subject of great interest and great concern to me. This particular case I only became familiar with just very shortly before we began this program. And it's a pretty remarkable case. What you have here is you have a man who claims to be an atheist, and he was marching in a Halloween parade in Pennsylvania, and he was dressed as a kind of like a zombie with a Muhammad-like beard, and he had a sign that he was wearing that said Zombie Muhammad. And as you say, a Muslim was observing this parade, and he was outraged by this, and he attacked the zombie Muhammad atheist and began beating him up and choking him, using his own sign to choke him and trying to pull the fake beard off the man's face. Well, interestingly enough, they both went to the courthouse or the police station to file charges. The atheist, because he had been assaulted, but the Muslim went to the courthouse because he believed it was illegal in the United States to mock the prophet of Islam. And what's interesting is, you know, he comes to the United States, and it might have been illegal to do that wherever he came from, but he isn't even aware that it's not legal here. Well, it illustrates something about that you find about Islam, and my own son told me this as he was reading some of my writings on the Crusades, when you make the argument concerning the Crusades that, well, you know, turnaround is fair play. Yes, Christians took territory from Muslims during the Crusades, but it was territory Muslims had taken from Christians earlier. But he said that argument will mean nothing to the average Muslim because there is no such thing as equivalency there. Allah is on our side. Allah has given us all this land. We're just taking what Allah has given us. And so the idea that there could be any kind of equivalency is totally out of their way of thinking. Now, you think about this. Let's suppose that the atheist had been wearing a sign that said Zombie Christ and was dressed to look like a zombie version of Jesus. First of all, no Christian would attack him. We'd be offended by it. I certainly would be. But we would all know that he's within his legal rights in doing that, and no Christian would attack him for doing that. But this man seems to think that it is perfectly proper under American law to stop somebody who is mocking Muhammad. Well, what I find especially shocking about this, though, is this particular judge in this case dismissed the charge against the Muslim, and essentially, his explanation of it is pretty disingenuous. He says, I based my decision on the fact that the Commonwealth had failed to prove to me beyond a reasonable doubt that the charge was just. And he said there was the defendant's version and there was the victim's version. And what the defendant was saying, that he had used this sign, well, the victim, I mean, the sign was there, so that was proof of what the defendant was saying. He said there were so many inconsistencies. He says that I just couldn't find that there was proof beyond a reasonable doubt. Well, what he doesn't mention here is a police officer observed the whole thing, and that as he observed it, he corroborated what the victim was saying that as to how it happened. Not only that, but the victim himself was videotaping the whole thing, and the videotape clearly corroborated what he was saying. But anyway, the judge does not mention that. Now, here's something the judge said. At least this is the way the court reporter took it down. He said, and he is lecturing the atheist here. He should have used this as an opportunity to lecture the Muslim about, look, that may be the way things are done in Muslim countries. It's not the way it's done here. Here in this country, we have freedom of expression, and if you don't like what the atheist there is saying and mocking Muhammad, you can refute what he says. You can have your own parade to do the opposite, but here in this country, people have a right of free speech, but he doesn't do that. Instead, all he does is lecture the atheist about how his Halloween costume outraged Muslims, that he says, and what you've done is you're completely trashed their essence, their being. They find it very, very offensive. I am a Muslim. I find it very offensive. You are way outside your bounds of First Amendment rights. Now, when the judge said, I am a Muslim, that's the way it's been taken down, and he denies that he is a Muslim. It's probable what he was actually saying, or probable what he meant to say, was, if I were a Muslim, I would be offended at this, rather than saying he was, but that's not the way it came across, anyway. But at any rate, to say that the atheist was outside the bounds of his First Amendment rights, that's just simply a false statement of what the First Amendment was about, and I think I could say with virtual certainty that Judge Martin in this case would have come to a very different kind of ruling if, in fact, the atheist had been mocking Christianity and a Christian had attacked him in this way, which wouldn't have happened in the first place.
Colonel Osmo, Sharia law doesn't permit freedom of speech or freedom of religion or freedom of conscience. And so it would be impossible for a person, a Muslim who adheres to the doctrine of Islam, to take an oath to uphold and defend the Constitution of the United States with its Bill of Rights and so forth, to honestly say they could support the United States Constitution. Therefore, you know, if that judge was a Muslim, he would have had to have taken that oath dishonestly using the doctrine in Islam of taqiyya. Is that what it is, when they're permitted to lie to advance Islam? So there's no way a Muslim can honestly take the oath of office, any office, whether it's the school board or, the House or Senate or whatever, to govern in this country. Isn't that true?
I would say there's a lot of truth in what you're saying there, and I suppose possibly a Muslim could take the oath of office and say, even though I believe in Islam and I believe in Sharia law, I will set that aside and I will not use Sharia law in making my decisions. I suppose he could do that, but I don't think many Muslims would consider him as being very faithful to Islam in doing so. Now, here's the thing that I find so strange about this, the whole thing. When you see what seems to be an alliance today between the American left and Islam, you talk about a union of church and state, or should I say mosque and state, and those of us who are advocating some kind of presence of God in the public arena, that is nothing compared to what the average Muslim wants with Sharia law. Nearly all Christians, and Henry VIII was an exception, but nearly all Christians, even through the Middle Ages, have recognized that there are to be two kingdoms, the church and the state, and even though those two kingdoms interact with each other, sometimes in ways that you and I might not like, still, in even medieval Europe, you don't see kings becoming popes or popes becoming kings, with the exception of Henry VIII. But anyway, the point is, Islam advocates a union of religion and government in a way that you would think that the American left would find abhorrent. And yet, you find them so often apologizing for Muslims, and I think you would find with groups like the ACLU and people like this that if Muslims ever did come into power here in the United States, that they would find themselves in serious trouble, because if they're expecting that they'll be tolerated by Islam after Islam takes over, I think they're going to be sorely mistaken. But why is it that they seem so attracted by Islam, despite its anti-women attitudes, its authoritarian policies, and so on? I think it comes down to this. It's the old saying that the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And the one common cause they have with Islam is a common hatred of Christianity and Christian culture that has in the past represented America.
That's right. And what happens if they defeat their common enemy? Then they then become enemies of one another, and one becomes conqueror of all and dominant.
Absolutely.
And one thing you have to remember, too, and when we see the problem we're dealing with the Muslim nations of the world, it has been fortunate in the past that we have had allies in the Muslim world, like, for example, Saudi Arabia, like Pakistan, and that's shaky, I recognize, like Egypt, until Arab Spring came along and the Obama administration supported getting rid of Mubarak, and I would certainly not say Mubarak was the best of rulers by any means, but at least he wasn't a threat to the United States, and I see no assurance, even from the standpoint of civil liberties, that what's going to come after him is going to be any better. It might be much worse. And even those nations that were anti-American, like Iraq and Iran, were too busy fighting each other to be much of a threat to the United States. But if the Muslim world ever gets its act together, they will be a major world power and one we need to be concerned about. And there's something else we need to be concerned about, too, and that is waiting back in the wings you have China. And China would love nothing more than to see a war between Islam and the West so that they can come in and pick up the pieces afterward. And so we've got some real enemies in the world that we need to be careful of, and maintaining a strong defense and a strong intelligence system are both extremely important today.
And Russia, the big bear, as well.
And who knows where Russia is today? I mean, communism is not dead in the Soviet Union. It's not in power, but it's not dead. But we certainly could not expect Putin and others in authority there, certainly couldn't expect them to be exactly just American pawns, but we have to recognize that they are not friends of the United States, and they don't have American interests in mind.
Well, unfortunately, the president seems to cozy up to them like, yes, they are our friends. What he's going to do if he gets reelected, only God knows.
Well, he acts like he's closer to them than he is the American people. It would seem that he is, you know, very sneakily speaking to the Russians as if they are his closest kin against the American people.
Well, so many of the things that he said in his autobiographies, his Dreams of My Father and the Audacity of Hope, some of the things that he says there certainly sound like a person who is very embittered against the American West. And anyway, but part of the idea is that if I can tell these people that I don't really like a lot of things America does either, maybe I can kind of ingratiate them over to us. Well, that hasn't worked in the past. It isn't working now. I don't think we can say after 3+ years of Obama that our standing, even in the Arab world, is any better than it was. If anything, it's much worse. And what we need is somebody who will unabashedly stand for American interests.
Yeah. And unfortunately, he's trying to move America in the direction of communism and Islam, both worlds. Instead of
and what he really believes,
to
I'm not going to say. Frankly, I don't think he has enough faith to be a Muslim, but I think he's probably a humanist who sees some things about Islam that he admires, but he certainly has a vision for America that is not what my vision has been, and I kind of like the statement that Justice Scalia made, and I believe it was a dissenting opinion, when he said that day after day, the court, and he should have added, along with the Obama administration and others in government, are busily trying to recreate an America that I do not recognize. And that's exactly what's going on, I'm afraid.
Mm-hmm. Well, Colonel Osmo, I just, you know, thank God, and I know, Don, you know, the Constitution is really one of our greatest documents, and it follows the Declaration, and it should be used properly, and when used properly, it fights for us. But unfortunately, you know, what we're seeing in Pennsylvania, I'm thinking somebody moving to impeach that judge, because this is a perfect example. Now, if they were to try to impeach him, that would start in which house, the Senate or the House of Representatives?
Well, he is a state judge, I believe. I don't believe this is in federal court. If it is in federal court, then an impeachment would have to be the same way you'd impeach the president or any other official. It would have to be beginning with a majority vote of the House and then a two-thirds vote of the Senate. And it would be the same grounds, treason, bribery, other high crimes and misdemeanors. And then for judges, there's another factor. They can simply say, since it says that they shall hold office during good behavior, anything that would be considered a lack of good favor or of good behavior. But I would assume here that we're talking here about a state or district or county judge, not a federal judge. And that would be a matter of Pennsylvania law, and I don't know how that would be done in Pennsylvania, whether it would be through the legislature, through a recall, by a disciplinary commission. You know, some states, like here in Alabama, we elect our judges, and we elect them on partisan labels. Some states elect their judges on nonpartisan labels. Some have their judges appointed, and when they're after they're appointed, they serve a term, and then they come up for what's called a retention vote, where the voters are just asked, shall Judge Smith be retained, and you vote yes or no, there isn't somebody running against him. I don't know what the situation is in Pennsylvania.
Oh, that's right. So there's possibility they will just vote him out. So, wow, our cry for freedom is vigilance, and I think we have to be vigilant. We have to think of what this nation was founded on and honor God's great gift. And
I think I can assure you of one thing, and that's that if Judge Martin had been an Alabama judge and had made a ruling like that in Alabama, there would be people clamoring to run against him in the next election and would probably defeat him.
This
isn't Pennsylvania.
That's true. That's true. Well, we'll be praying for that state, my goodness, because I think a message needs to be sent, Colonel Eisenhower, and we're not sending messages rightly, and it needs to start with somebody, and what a perfect setup that is. But we're so thankful. We're almost out of time. As always, we have so much to cover when you come on, but would like to, ask Don. Don, do you have anything else you'd like to say to Colonel Eisenhower before we close?
No, just thank you. Thank you for your courage and always standing up for the right thing and the gift of your books and your knowledge. I always learn something new on this show, and today has been a wealth of new information, which I completely am thankful for. So I just want to say, too, that don't you find this just a little ironic, this whole case in Pennsylvania? Because when I was first reading about it, I thought, really, this is so extraordinary, because usually the tables are turned. And I absolutely agree with the Colonel that if a Christian was involved, this would be a completely different matter. And it's just astonishing to me. I got to tell you, just this little part of me was just a tiny bit happy that the atheists have now decided that all religion, not just Christianity, is what they hate, because the longest time it just seems like it was just us. So, I mean, at least they are what they say they are. So,
I'll be teaching a Christian apologetics course by webcam tonight with the Institute of Lutheran Theology. But I had a whole section for them on dealing with Islam. But one of the things that I would probably want to clarify, too, is that although I say the atheist is within his First Amendment rights, I don't think ridicule of a religious figure like that is an effective way to witness. And it certainly isn't the way I bring a witness against Islam. But I do think he was in his First Amendment rights to do so, and the Muslim had no right to physically attack him for doing that.
It's ironic to me. The atheist wants to get his First Amendment right when really, with all he believes, he doesn't believe that he has to do that. So,
Wow.
If he had been in a country that was dominated by atheism, like China or the Soviet Union or Cuba or North Korea, he wouldn't have a right to do something like that there either.
Right.
Or Islam. And so he gets a taste of what happens when you unite with Islam. You lose. That's a fact. So,
Hegel, the philosopher Hegel was never any particular fan of Christianity by any means, but he once made the statement that throughout world history, the spread of freedom has been coterminous with the spread of Christianity. And I think throughout history you find that Hegel is correct.
Wow. Mm. Well, we have such a good God, and he saw fit in this world to honor a prayer, prayers from the people of this nation who humbled themselves. One of them, of course, George Washington, many others, and we're so thankful. And Colonel Eisenhower, we love you, sir. We thank God that you're here for us. And like Ms. Barbara said, you're a national treasure, Colonel Eisenhower.
Well, thank you for getting the word out here, and you and Diana and Barbara and Dawn, thank you for getting the word out in California.
But we're going to close in prayer, and I'm going to ask Colonel Eisenhower, if you don't mind, sir, let's pray for those that are lost, that do not know our Lord. We live in perilous times, and we do not hate anyone. God loves everyone, and we must too, but at the same time, the truth must be shared.
Our Father, we thank you that we've had the privilege of living in a free country where we can use the airwaves like this to bring a message of truth to people who want to hear the truth and to others who need to hear it. And Father, we pray for situations like that in Pennsylvania and pray that this judge will either realize what the Constitution and freedom are really all about, or else that the people will remove him and select another to take his place. We think about the dangers we face in this world, the danger from Islam, the danger from atheism and communism, and help us to know how to be good soldiers who earnestly contend for your truth against both forms of falsehood. Father, we pray for our country. We pray for the elections that are coming up. We pray you'd motivate the American people to look at the issues and look at them from the standpoint of your word and from the standpoint of the Constitution as well. Thank you for what you've given us here. Help us to spread it. Help us to reserve it. In Jesus' name, amen.
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 God bless you. Well, listeners, we hope that you will share today's broadcast with your friends and family. It is recorded, so you'll be able to hear it immediately after the show and share it again. If you want to hear it again, I know I would want to hear it again. But also, tomorrow we will have Kay Kaufman, the Frederick Douglass Republican. You know, he wants to remind us of that. And Thursday, Neil Mammon. So we're so grateful for all these guests. So tune in. And please visit Colonel Eisenow's, the Foundation for Moral Law, morallaw.org. And we've got a list of his books. If you're interested, please go and look at the front of our website, and you will see the list of books that, you know, you can go and learn more about the heritage of this nation. God's legacy for us. What an awesome God we serve. Well, we thank you, listeners. May God bless you, and may God shine his face upon you. Thanks for listening to City on a Hill. Goodbye.
Good.